Brethren, I would ask you to open your Bibles for our call to, sorry for passing through by way of introducing our message, Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians and the fourth chapter. Now for the 10th and the 20th anniversaries of our constituting together as a church, we looked at a series I entitled Why We Do What We Do, both as a church and in public worship. And we're now looking at some of these matters again as we are celebrating our 25th anniversary. Actually, the anniversary is the 23rd of this month, but this is the nearest Lord's Day to that, so we're celebrating it even today. And this morning, we'd want to give attention to, or I dare use the word celebrate, the matter of church membership. Now, in the past, we demonstrated from Scripture that there is such a thing as church membership, an obvious, identifiable attachment to a specific congregation living together as a visible expression of Christ's church. We're not going to go into that, nor are we going to look at the passages teaching that a church, the membership, is to be made up of those who are converted, that is to say, true believers. For like Acts chapter 2, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Well, they were saved and being added to that number. Or when Paul would write, for instance, to the Colossians and saying, to the saints and faithful, or you could translate it, believing brethren. And many other cases, the letters are written to the saints, etc., recognizing that those who made up the membership of each body was indeed converted. Well, we're not going to go into that, but we are going to consider what Scripture has to say, at least something of what Scripture has to say, about a church should be made up of a committed membership. Converted, yes, and because of that, committed. All members involved and engaged in church life. And how right that we should look again at this as we celebrate what God has done for us and has given to us these now 25 years, especially since the idea of a committed membership is something of a distinctive of Reformed churches. You know, it's not uncommon, especially amongst Baptist churches, to have perhaps a large membership roll, a bunch of names, and yet only a handful present at the services. Members who show up only if they feel like it, or maybe not at all. And then this has given rise to what's been called an inactive members list, which is actually something of an oxymoron. That's a contradiction of terms. You know, as each member of your body has its place and function, well, so too in Christ's body, those local visible expressions of Christ's body, which of course is the analogy that Scripture itself uses repeatedly, describing not simply the church universal, but 1 Corinthians 12:27, Paul says, you, of that local congregation, you are the body of Christ and members individually of it. We find that in Romans chapter 12, we find it in Colossians chapter 2, but notice the language of Ephesians 4:16. Again, this is just in by way of introducing our study. From whom the whole body, that is referring to Christ the head, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effective work of which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Here's the analogy. The church is a body, all joined to Christ, but that means also joined to one another, and it's from Christ that we receive grace, and there is that health, that edification or growth of the body. So the point is, church membership is not simply having your name on a roll, nor is it simply just showing up. Notice, if you would please, Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, we'll take up our reading at verse 24. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So, it calls for faithful attendance, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. But notice, he's not just saying that. Well, just as long as you show up, then that's good. No, he talks about being truly engaged in church life. When he goes on to speak immediately, exhorting one another. And that in a context, verse 24, where there's a considering one another, giving real thought to one another, careful attention to one another, so as to really know what is needed, and therefore my exhorting or encouraging is going to be to meet specific needs. Well, this he's simply echoing what he'd written earlier in chapter 3 and verse 13, where he talks about exhorting one another there, even daily. So the point is, it's not just showing up. This speaks of activity, of involvement that goes beyond just being at a certain place at a certain time, the stated meetings. Or notice, if you would, in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Here we have, I guess we could call, the first local church being planted. You know how you've Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost, and how the Lord saved 3,000, and they were baptized and added to their number. And then immediately we read in verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, or simply means the teaching of the apostles, and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers, or literally, the prayers. The point is, all of these were engaged. They were very much together in these activities, persistently present at their meetings, but not just that, engaged. Not because, well, they got to be there. I guess, you know, we're saved now. We better go hang out with these other people. But rather, clearly, they wanted to be there. They're zealous to be there. It speaks of their continuing steadfastly, or the New American Standard, they devoted themselves continually to these. You know, they were committed to their being fed, etc., the apostles' doctrine and the praying and the fellowship and the so forth. So again, as truly involved in all that went on here, and when it speaks about their fellowship, their shared life, well, it didn't stop. It's simply, okay, we're together here, but now we'll all go our own way, scatter like quail, and see you next week. No, verse 46, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness, simplicity of heart, praising God, and the like. So the point is, they were together, not just in their meetings. The disciples, they were committed to being with one another and to being what they were supposed to be as, if you please, a church. And so it is. Committed members are to make up a specific congregation where each is involved and engaged and living like, if you please, a member, like the members of your own body being thoroughly joined together. Now, just looking at these few verses, well, I think the case is made. But I don't want to leave it nebulously here. I want to consider with you three areas especially where we are to have that commitment, where that commitment of members will or must find expression in the context of local church life. First, this. All are to be committed to God's truth, embracing, preserving, and promoting God's word. Please come to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy and the third chapter. Paul is here writing to Timothy about how he is to conduct himself there in Ephesus and with that body of believers, but it's not really just for you, Timothy. The rest of them, who cares? But this is just for... No. Well, let me start at verse 14 of 1 Timothy 3. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The words, the house of God, it could be understood as God's house like a temple. However, this very word is used earlier about a man taking care of his own house. They're referring not to a building, but to his family. So it could be saying the household of God. So the word would mean either way, a house or household, family. Either way, doesn't matter. Both are true. But then he calls it the church of the living God. That is, it's an assembly of called out ones who belong to God. who meet with him as his church. And as such, notice the language, the pillar and ground of the truth. So if you picture these columns on this big foundation, right? These columns holding things up, supporting it, and the foundation doing the same. The pillar and ground, or columns and foundation, they uphold, they support. And it's saying this is what the church does. And he's near not talking simply of the church universal, all of God's people everywhere. He's obviously talking about the local church right there in Ephesus. It's true that the church universal, pillar and ground of the truth. But he's saying it's embodied right there in that local congregation where you are, Timothy, and it's to affect your conduct as well as the conduct of others. But when he says here, that church is the pillar and ground of the truth. He goes on to speak of that truth when he says the next verse, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, etc. Here's the glorious truth that's been entrusted to the church, not just the church universal, but the church local, and it's the job of the church local to uphold it, to preserve it and promote it in the earth. That's the role of the church. Well, is that simply a case then of some kind of institution that does that? He's talked about earlier in chapter 3, church having qualified officers, elders, deacons. So that's just the job of the leaders, the pastor. He's to be, no, it's the church. It's all of them together as the church, upholding, preserving, promoting God's truth. So you see, it's not just, well, that's the pastor's job. No, it's our job, all of us. Notice this in the book of Jude. Jude in verse 3. Again, the point that we're illustrating is that the members of a church are to be committed, and that would especially mean they are to be committed to God's truth, even as part of that which promotes and preserves God's truth in the earth. And see this in Jude in verse 3. Notice. Behold, I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation. Here's what I wanted to write. I wanted to talk about this common, this great and glorious salvation that is ours. That's what I wanted to write about. And yet, well, God by his Spirit directed in a different way. I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Contend for this truth. Okay, but who is to do the contending for the truth? Theologians? The pastors, they're to contend? Well, that's true. But brother, he's not writing simply, well, here's what your pastors need to do. He's writing this to each of those believers, the people he just referred to in verse 1, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. The people who had this common salvation that he wanted to write about. I want to tell you about a common salvation. That means all of those believers there. And he's saying to all of them, you, dear brother, you, dear sister, you contend earnestly for the faith, the truth that God has delivered to us, his people, there in their life together. Notice another text, Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Again, it underscores this not simply for us as individuals that we're to contend, but we're to do so in connection with one another as a church. Philippians chapter 1, notice verse 27. You know how Paul has been saying, I'm not sure what the future holds, whether I leave or whether I stay. I'm torn betwixt and between these things. To depart and be with Christ, far better. And yet to stay and serve, well, that's needful for you. And then he says in that connection, verse 27, only, that is, whatever happens to me, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Be suited to that glorious truth. So that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. To whom is this penned? Well, he does say in Philippians 1, to the overseers and the deacons, verse 1, but he's not just talking to them, he's talking to the whole church. And the whole church then, one mind, united, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Come what may. Now the word strive, it's the word that's used by way of athletic competition. And yet it's a compound word that is literally strive with or strive together. It's not like an individual sport, right? Like boxing or something. It's a team sport, like a relay race. That's what's more envisioned. Here together, you are striving for this sake. The end in view is that with one mind, one mouth. Here you are, one mind, one spirit, rather. You are united in that truth. You know that truth, and therefore it's a unity that is based on that truth. It's a shared understanding of God's word. And now then, here you have God's truth, and together you strive for it. You stand fast in it. Now, it is true, as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13:9, we know in part, right? And that includes not just Paul, but all of us. We may differ. We may lack understanding in many areas. But surely, what we have here and elsewhere in Scripture is as to the cardinal doctrines and our understanding of so much of God's Word, there is to be this one mind in a local church. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 1. A like-mindedness. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You know how they were treating the different teachers as if they were different philosophers there in Corinth. And so Paul says, verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 1, now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. And again, the contrast is, you know, with the philosophers of the world. Well, you people in Corinth, you believers, you got this hangover as if, you know, Paul and Peter and Apollos, and we're all just different philosophers with our own school, and I'm of this guy, and no, I'm of that guy. Well, hold on. No, that's not it. It's one truth, and that's what he goes on to develop, chapter 2, 3, and 4. It's the gospel. It's God's truth, and we're just servants of God. But the point is, for you then, as believers, not everybody off holding their own separate doctrines and views, but rather one, the same mind, the same judgment, much like he wrote to the Romans in Romans 15:7, that with one mind and one mouth you might glorify God together. So that speaks of a like-mindedness in a local church, the same grasp of doctrine. Not just knowing the basics. That's included, the basics of the gospel. But really beyond that, please come to Ephesians chapter 1. I won't take time to read the entirety of Ephesians 1. When we read, for instance, verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. How he, verse 8, made all wisdom, made his grace abound to us in wisdom, prudence. It talks about verse 9, God's mystery, God's purpose to bring all things together in Christ, now unfolding providence to that end. He goes on to speak in verse 11, being obtaining inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things. He also speaks then verse 13 of our receiving the Holy Spirit. Who's he writing this to? Well, he's not just writing to pastors. He's writing glorious truths, right? Doctrine. But it's written, notice verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ, of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. And what we have, verses 3 through 14, is one long sentence in the original, as you perhaps will recall. So if you're looking at it in Greek, you've got one long sentence here. And it's not just a theological treatise. It's one long burst of praise. He's praising God for the, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing. And by the way, here are a few of those spiritual blessings that are ours, all in Christ. He's writing this to all of those believers assuming that they have at least some grasp of these things. That God's purpose of bringing all things together under Christ. That even things like predestination and God choosing. Certainly redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He's writing this without words of explanation. By this I mean this, by this I mean this. He assumes that those believers in Ephesus, they had some understanding of these glorious doctrines. They were like-minded in them. Even, mind you, that these were precious, that they would enter in to what he's doing. He's giving praise to God for such spiritual blessings. And that all of God's people would join in and say, yes, indeed, look how good God has been. Well, so that's a like-mindedness that goes beyond just the bare minimum, the basics. And then he goes on to say in chapter 4, verse 15, about our speaking the truth to one another in love. And he's not simply, as you know, saying, be honest with one another. That's important. But that's not his point. He's saying, speak the truth, that is doctrine, these glorious truths of the faith to one another, edifying one another in love. Well, that means that we're all to know these things. There's to be an understanding of and a commitment to God's truth, so that there can be a contending for it, a striving together for the faith of the gospel. And it requires more than simply a bare knowledge of facts. But what's envisioned is that those there in Ephesus and other churches, every church, the believers believe these things. They love God's truth. And it's their reality. You know, like you look at Psalm 119, and oh, I love your law, it's my meditation. And how he speaks repeatedly of loving God's truth. And it's a shared commitment. Which means it's a commitment to church life. Recognizing that we, after all, are joined together as the pillar and ground of the truth. That is to preserve and promote God's truth in the world. God's word. And therefore striving together for the faith of the gospel. One mind, one spirit. Do these verses speak of some of the members? Well, no. To all. And how is it with us? Are we still committed enough to God's word to be biblical, to live it out corporately? To know it, to think these things? Committed to be that pillar and ground of God's truth. Well, that's not just something as a whole. That speaks to each of us as individuals. That is what Scripture envisions. When we talk about being committed in the context of a local church, it would mean being committed to God's truth. But another area in which that commitment of members must show itself would be toward one another. That is to be truly committed to one another, even each to each fellow member. Now, we won't take time to trace out the many verses that speak of how Christians are to love one another. Jesus said, here's a new commandment I give you. You love as I have loved you. And here's how they will know that you're my disciples, if you have that love for one another. Or you come to 1 John and how John himself sounds that. Now, here's how we know we pass from death to life. Here's a fruit of regeneration. We love the brethren. Somebody says, I don't love the brethren. Well, he's not one of them. Here's how we know we love. He laid down his life for us. We have to lay down our lives for one another. Please come to 1 John. Repeatedly, John sounds that note and does so as a mark of the Lord's true people. Okay, but loving Christ's people where? I mean, just some kind of nebulous love, some kind of nameless, faceless, I love Christians. Well, notice what he says in verse 20 of 1 John 4. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? Now, it is true for us as Christians, we are to love all Christians, right? They're all our brethren. But John's envisioning especially Christians we've seen. Well, where does that happen? Well, typically it's going to happen in the context of local church life. Christians loving other Christians there with whom they are joined together. Especially loving those brethren which means being very committed to those brethren. Much like when John has said, here's how we know what love is. He laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for one another. Here's his commitment to us as people. We should have that same kind of commitment to one another, especially in the context of local church life. Paul writes to the Galatians, different churches, but he's saying to all of those members of those different churches, through love, serve one another. It presupposes you do really love each other there. And now out of that love, motivated and controlled by it, then do this as you have opportunity to do good to all men, but especially those of the household of faith, especially those with whom they're most closely joined. In fact, you have all of these verses about one another. You're familiar with these texts that you find in the letters to the churches. Well, all Christians should be this way towards other Christians. Let's be honest, these letters are written especially to local churches. And therefore, it's going to mean right there in that context, in church life, to do this toward one another. For instance, Romans 12:10, where it talks about giving preference to one another. Well, again, it's there, you in the church in Rome in particular, instead of self-serving, self-seeking, it's all about me and promoting my own agenda. No. You're to give preference to one another. Or when he would later say in Romans 15, to receive one another as Christ has received you. Well, that means then without some kind of qualification. You know, if you dot every I like I do, I'll receive you. But if not, then, you know, if you kind of tweak me a little bit and I don't like your personality, then I'm not going to have, No, as Christ is, so you one another, receiving in love. It also talks in that chapter about admonishing one another, or Hebrews 10, exhorting one another, or Ephesians 4 talks about bearing with one another. It goes on later in Ephesians about submitting to one another, or James 5:16, pray for one another. Where are these one another's going to be fulfilled? Well, it speaks of real service that we are especially to render towards our fellow church members, and that out of love for them. So again, I'm just trying to illustrate. Church membership's not just name on a roll, it means commitment. And it means commitment to God's truth, but it also means commitment to God's people, to one another. Because it's always easy? It's always so convenient? Well, no. It's not always easy. Not always convenient. And yet, we're always obligated. You think of that analogy of the body, like 1 Corinthians 12, how one part is honored, all rejoice with it. One part's hurting, all weep with it. It speaks of a real love and closeness. So we do indeed weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. Just like your own parts of the body. Maybe you've just got a toothache. Well, it's just a tooth, you know? Smash your little finger. Ah, well, sure, it's just a little finger. Hold on. My whole body's in full sympathy with that, right? Well, so too, that kind of closeness and commitment to one another for the good of each. We looked already at Ephesians 4, but I would ask you to come back there. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Now you look at the language here, every joint, each part doing its share, etc., every joint supplying. Do you see in this verse any room for an inactive member list there? Well, no, not at all. The idea of each doing its share out of love for each other, a commitment to each other. And of course, here in Ephesians 4, it's really talking about our interaction, speaking the truth, God's word, to one another, with one another, on purpose. Much like Acts chapter 2, we saw there's the apostles' doctrine, And then the next word, fellowship, a shared life. They're interacting, and we could see that in connection with their apostles' doctrine, breaking of bread, the prayers, the corporate gathering. Well, there's fellowship going on there. We saw that in Hebrews chapter 10, Ephesians 4, the same. But it's not simply just when you're together for public worship. I would say it will include that, right? And brethren, it's right that it can be awkward at times. Okay, after a sermon, you want to talk about something spiritual. Well, wait a minute, the preacher just got through with that, and I don't want to sound like I'm parroting what the preacher said or whatever. It can be awkward for those who have preached the word because you don't want to say, well, I had my go. You know, preacher, you had your go from the pulpit. Now let me be here, right? No, but it can be, but still, to have spiritual conversation and fellowship, speaking the truth of love, seeking to edify and build one another up. And that out of real desire to be with one another. You know, there's something rather dubious about, you know, church ends and everybody scatters like quail. They ain't got time for one another. I must say, and I know I speak for myself and my fellow elder here, Scott, you know, there's a joy to me that, you know, with I tend still to go like to the back door like it's done typically in churches and as people go out. And I can stand back there till the cows come in. Nobody's going anywhere. You know, well, what's the point of standing back here? Everybody standing around fellowshipping together. Why should I be wait to shake hands as they go? It ain't going to be happening anytime soon, right? Well, that's a good thing, brethren. I commend you that you enjoy being one. Again, there's something dubious about, yeah, I'm part of that church, but I can't stand to be with those people. As soon as I'm out of there, I'm out of there. Well, I'm grateful to God that that's not the case here. But we must say the idea of loving one another and loving to be with one another doesn't end simply at church gatherings. When the writer of Hebrews says, exhort one another daily, well, that doesn't mean they were necessarily meeting corporately every day. Now, it doesn't mean every day we got to see each other, but it does mean at least there's something beyond our gathering together. 1 Peter talks about hospitality, and as each has received a gift, then you demonstrate, you exercise that in serving one another to the glory of God. We saw it in Acts chapter 2, having fellowship with one another in their homes. Time spent together. Real fellowship, real commitment to one another. Yes, I understand. There are all kinds of providential circumstances and hindrances. But the point is, really loving one another, therefore cultivating fellowship, serving each other, and happy, even committed to spending time together. And in fact, Scripture itself gives the picture of a real closeness. Obviously, that very idea of a body being used of a local church. Well, that's a closeness here, right? It's not like, you know, your finger's here and your foot's there. I mean, it's all joined together. Well, when the Scripture speaks of that, again, it's the idea of weeping with those who weep, etc. There's a closeness. Or when we read there in Hebrews chapter 10 about consider one another to provoke to love and good works. That word consider, it's not just, I remember him. There's a real thought given to how best can I serve my brother, my sister, taking into account what one is facing. Or one of the best illustrations that underscore closeness to me is that command in James 5:16 to pray for one another. In that context, he says, confess your sins to one another, pray for one another. Now, it's not some kind of confession like, you know, you go to a confessional in some Romanist church. No, it's talking about in our interaction together. And when he then follows it, pray for one another, surely it especially means that we share one another's burdens. You've got this thing you're struggling with, this sin. Well, I will help you pray for you in this regard. But brethren, does that not point to a closeness? I've said it before. I hope you don't shout across the parking lot at Walmart, hey, let me tell you about my sins. If you do, you got some issues there. But it's the idea of where there's a closeness, a trust, a confidence that if I say something, it's going to be used as fodder of gossip, and you're not going to look at me with a jaundiced eye from now on. Oh, he's that. But there's a real trust in one another, a closeness, a real love for one another. That's what's envisioned there in James 5 as the norm for church life. Now, I'm not saying we're going to start, you know, lining up and everybody going down. No. But the idea of that kind of closeness with one another being there illustrated or expressed in that way. Well, I hope that the point is sufficiently made from Scripture, that we are to be committed to fellow members out of real love for each of our brothers and sisters in Christ with whom we are joined in local church life. And brethren, as we are now at our 25th anniversary, it's good that we share. How are we doing? How are you doing? Do we see room to improve as a church and as individuals? Are we committed to improving? Are we committed to being biblical? I mean, after all, that's what we are about 25 years ago. Actually, before 25, we constituted 25 years ago. Brethren, might God grant that this will be our constant and deliberate aim, to love one another and to know that kind of closeness, to cultivate it, that we might benefit others and be benefited from them, each part doing its share. And to do so especially in connection with or as the outworking of that third area of commitment, or where commitment is to be seen, and is this: all church members are first and foremost to be committed to God as disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, the very word disciple communicates the idea of commitment. It's a learner, yes, but not just one who learns for the sake of gathering knowledge. It's a learner so as to follow. Notice, if you would, the words of our Savior in Luke chapter 14, showing the seriousness that it requires commitment. Luke chapter 14, verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Hold on, hate? What, I got to hate my family? Well, let's be careful. That's obviously not to be taken to the nth degree. The Lord Jesus is saying, by way of comparison with him, he is to be loved supremely, immeasurably beyond what we would love even those closest relatives. That's the point of it. But notice the language. If there's not that love for him, cannot be my disciple. Verse 27, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. It's the very picture of commitment to Christ. That's what a disciple is. As we saw in the matter of our loving one another, well, that love bespeaks commitment. Well, that's not just so toward one another. It's especially so in love for God. A commitment that obeys him. Here's how we know the love of God. We keep his commandments. A commitment to seek him and to delight in him. Well, this commitment to God is to mark, can I say, it will mark, at least in some observable measure, those who are truly saved. And it will find expression in connection with local church life in a number of ways. For instance, the very matters that we've looked at so far by way of commitment to God's truth, commitment to one another. These things aren't, they're just as mere suggestions, take it or leave it. This is what God has instructed in his word: to contend earnestly for the faith, to strive together for the faith of the gospel, to exhort one another, to love the brethren, to serve one another out of love, as a body ministering to one another and maintaining that closeness, the hospitality to one another, 1 Peter 10. Brethren, aren't these God's word? Even commands? Well, we're to obey. I mean, whether we feel like it or not, whether it's convenient or not, we're to show our love to him by our commitment to being biblical as a church and as individuals. Well, that necessitates even being in a local church as a committed member, actually and actively engaged. But also, all committed to the living God so as to serve him, to love him, to pursue holiness, and therefore using church life as a help to that end. It's interesting, in Hebrews 12:14, that a statement and pursue holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Immediately it talks about looking after one another so that no one falls short of the grace of God, and so that there's no bitter root of error and many be defiled, and no one's a profane person like Esau. Well, it does first and foremost mean take care of yourself. Make sure that you're not any of these things, but that's not it. You are to pursue holiness and take care of none are like this. It means you're looking after your brethren, taking care of one another in the pursuit of holiness, using church life as an aid to that end. Not just showing up, show up now and again, but truly involved, being edified and seeking to edify others. Also, this commitment to God will surely involve a commitment to worship God and to worship Him in His way, in His church. I mean, come on. Can't God be worshipped everywhere? Well, yes, He should be worshipped everywhere. But He has especially instituted the local assembly, the church, as that place where the saints gather to worship and meet with Him. That's why Paul, right to Timothy, says it's the house or household of God. It's the church of the living God. It's that assembly of called out ones that belongs to Him, and He Himself meets with that people. The Lord Jesus, where two or three are gathered together in My name, I'm there in the midst. He's talking not about two or three being out at the restaurant somewhere. He's talking about two or three, even if it's only two or three, but they've gathered in His name, that is under His authority for His glory. In that very context, He just got through talking about church, local church. Or Paul can write to the brethren in Corinth of all places. 1 Corinthians 3:16, you, right there, you are the temple of God, where God dwells by His Spirit. Well, the idea of God's temple means that's where He's worshipped. Therefore, if believers are to worship God in His way, well, it does speak then of being committed to local church life, even actively and eagerly engaged in drawing near to God, singing His praise, hearing His word, and doing so together. And beyond corporate worship, we are to be committed to promoting God's honor in the earth, promoting His truth, making Christ known, expanding Christ's kingdom. You know, the whole Great Commission, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing, teaching, etc. Well, it's not a commission to me as an individual that I've got to go out the other side of the earth and start baptizing. But it does mean it was given to the apostles. It was given to the church in the person of her apostles, and it outlives them. Oh, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And so Christ with His people, especially in the church life, getting this gospel throughout the earth. Now, true, we all have a personal responsibility, but it's talking again about striving together for the faith of the gospel for His honor. Paul ends Ephesians 3 talking about to God be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, world without end. And then he next says, therefore, I urge you, you walk worthy of that calling with which you're called. And then he talks about local church life, forbearing one another, forgiving one another, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. In other words, it's especially as a church that we're to be committed to promoting God's glory, pillar and ground of the truth and the like. Does the Bible point to a committed membership for local churches? For all the members. Not just name on a roll. Not just concerned to swell the number. Not just showing up. A demonstrated commitment to obey God. To be biblical in all of life, including all of church life. Yeah, the Bible speaks to these things. Is that a drudgery? For Christ's people, man, I got to do this. I didn't sign up for that. That's not a drudgery. This is our delight. This is what we want. Our real desire. I mean, what right-minded lover of Christ wouldn't want this? Together, holding God's truth? Join with these people that I regard as the excellent ones in the earth, in whom is all my delight? Opportunity to glorify God in the earth, being helped to that end and helping others to that end in the local church context? if nothing other than gratitude and love for God, surely. This is not a drudgery. This is our desire. It's what we find in Scripture. If you have no desire to be joined to God's people, to love them, to love and worship God with them, then you have reason to question, are you even a Christian? Here's how we know we pass from death to life. We love the brethren. Well, if you don't love the brethren, here's how we know him, we keep his commandments. Jesus says the Father seeks such to worship him in spirit and truth. Well, has he sought you? We love him because he first loved us. Is that true of you? And let me just say, if you have no heart to love Christ's people, no heart to love God, you need a new heart or you perish. No heart to love Christ's people or to love Christ himself, you need a new heart. Or you will be damned forever. Not because you're not interested in being a church member. No. But because you have no interest in Christ. Remember how Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 16. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, anathema. He pronounces a curse. It's unreasonable and it's wicked. If you've no real love for Christ, well, joining a church is not your great need. Christ is your great need. But bless God. He alone can forgive sin. He alone can give a new heart. But he does. But he does. He came into this world to save all kinds of sinners. Well, the question is, if you have no heart for Christ, no heart for God, no heart for God's people, see your state. And now, will you have a new heart? Will you have Christ? Call upon him. He saves sinners. Will you have him? Or will you perish? Believe on the Lord Jesus. You will be saved. But now, dear brother, dear sister, this kind of church life, it is our desire, it is our delight to obey, to honor, to enjoy God in Christ, right? It is. And God's mercy, he's given us this for these many years. And yet, you know, Romans 7:21 applies here also. When I would do good, evil is present with me. And therefore, it's not always easy. There can be hindrances. There can be failures. We can fail to be rightly committed to one another and to God's truth and to God himself. Well, brethren, in light of that, see what God has told us to be and to do in his word. It's good to look at these things again. Yeah, we know these things. Yes, but wait a minute. It's good to look at these things again. And see that you do love God. You do. You do love his people. You do. Well, then live it. By his grace, live it. And see what he's given us by way of local church life. The blessings that are ours. You know, we talked about celebrating our 25th anniversary. I don't believe anybody said, man, we got to do that. I mean, I've been stuck with these people for 25 years. Now I got to celebrate it. Are you kidding me? No, that's not our disposition. We marvel at God's goodness and his joy and the joy that we have in Christ and what he's given us. Well, brethren, don't lose sight of his mercy to us, but rather keep our commitment to church membership, to God's truth, to our brethren, to God, what it should be, biblical. Well, how committed are you in each of these matters? Well, surely no. I was going to say, enough, I got that down. You know, I got that. Well, my God, give us grace. You've given us grace for 25 years, well, might he give us grace for another 25 and 25 and 25 beyond until our Lord shall come. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your great goodness to us. We thank you that you have knit our hearts together in love to one another, and you've preserved that love and that unity. We thank you for the usefulness that we have enjoyed. We thank you for your meeting with us when we meet together to worship you. Lord, please keep that commitment, that love for you and one another and your truth strong, even increasingly so in our hearts. And grant, O Lord, that you would receive honor and glory and praise here through us and our whole life together. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.